All right, Book of Jude. Book of Jude. A lot of times we don't really remember what it's like in terms of what Jude actually means. Jude is a shortened form of a name that is actually very common in the New Testament, and that would be Judas. But this is not the Judas, the infamous Judas Iscariot that betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. There is a little, just slight bit of controversy when it comes to the author, who this person actually is. But mainstream scholarship, Orthodox scholarship, says that this person is actually the brother of Jesus. Now, I don't know what it's like to be the brother of a really perfect person. I don't know. Again, we joke about it. How many times did Mary look at Jude and say, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" We wonder just how that would have been. Like, our kids fight. It's just kind of part of it. Did Jesus fight with Jude? I don't know. But Jude eventually became a strong believer. In fact, we believe that he is also really paired up with another guy named Peter. Some of the studies that have been done that join Peter's epistles with Jude's epistles are rather scary. Someone borrowed from someone. Most people believe that Peter borrowed from Jude. Jude had a very interesting experience having his brother be the savior of the world, the one that had been promised to Jewish people and to the entire world for thousands of years, and then to actually pastor churches and lead other people to believe in his brother. This is the power that Christ has, especially with people that might be challenging to reach. His own siblings were part of this. Jude's letter was written relatively late. It's a short letter. Jude does not mince words. He quickly gets to the point. You are not going to feel good during the first 16 verses. He gets a little bit. There's a little bit of nicey-nicey stuff, but Jude is worried. Jude is worried because rampant at that time were people that were teaching stuff that was contrary to what Christ taught. And Jude needed to make sure that stuff was being corrected and people were not being led down a wrong path. And these false teachers, as we've seen, especially with 2 and 3 John, were all very similar. In the name of God, they preach stuff that was just false. And Jude is one of those people that helps correct it. So let's dive into this. We're going through the first 16 verses. We're going to hit some funky stuff. And I'll tell you, it's the funky stuff that almost caused Jude to not be a part of the canon. And remember, because of that, he lands in the really cool category. Do you remember the terminology? Yeah, so you got homolegomena and antilegomena. Very good, Henry, very good. And so this is a part of the antilegomena books. And the reason why is because of a quotation he makes of a book that never made it into any Bible ever. We'll see that coming up here shortly. All right, verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And again, I don't want to go into all the details. I did the research on it. This is Jesus's brother. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. It's always interesting to see how people open up letters. Many times Paul opens up with a standard greeting, but Jude opens up to remind his hearers, the ones receiving the letter, that they share three qualities that are crucial for us today as well. Called, loved, kept. Being called by God means that God has spoken, you have responded. It means that he has given to you the faith, and you have responded in that faith. You have been called by God by name. You are loved by him. Again, it's a word we throw out, that we're loved by God. But to imagine all of the ramifications of that is, again, something that people have studied for years and still have never really plumbed the depths of. But I really love the unique thing that Jude says, third, that we are kept. The idea behind this is that we are God's treasure. What are some of the things that are most valuable to you in your life? Yeah, besides family, I mean, you know, moms are going to be saying my kids, my spouse, my family. Yeah, beyond that. And again, it could be very earthly treasures. I'm not looking for any spiritual answers. I'm just, what's valuable to you? Photographs. Photographs are valuable. And what was that? Your dogs. Oh, I love it. Art. Art is a very valuable thing. Nature. Music. Yeah. Jewelry. Yeah, Josh? Food. You have no idea how true that is. Harold's cats. Again, yeah, but the food too. Yeah, yeah. Now, what do all these things have in common? When we think of something that is extremely valuable to us, these are things that we protect. We keep safe. We somehow lock them up, not in order to like prevent them from getting out, but it's locking up in order to provide protection too. When you think of things like jewelry, you don't want jewelry just walking off. So you protect it. You keep it. You treasure it. When you think of animals, we don't just let our animals do anything because we love them. We protect them. We keep them. And it's the same thing with our children, same thing with our parents. It's the same thing with our family. And this is the reason why sometimes it's difficult inside families, because we feel, I know that sometimes kids feel like they're being hemmed in. Like, you don't let me do stuff. You don't let me go and experience. I need to spread my wings and do whatever I want. And adults are like, well, no, because we love you. We want to protect you. We want to keep you. And as you continue to grow and get older, eventually you step outside of the full protection of your family and you enjoy just a partial protection, but you'll always be kept and loved. As I was speaking to someone just yesterday, someone connected to this congregation who is nearing the end of her life, it is amazing to hear her talk about how she loves her daughter. And though her daughter is grown and has kids of her own, she says, but no, I will always, always love and cherish and keep my daughter. That's what we do. And you got to now start thinking about this. What does this mean for us? If we are kept in Christ, what does that actually mean? It means you enjoy the protections of God. That God, when he puts boundaries around us, it's not to hurt us. It's not to cramp our style. It's not to destroy us. When negative things happen to us, when we are hit with tragedy or stuff in life that just hurts us, it's to help us grow. We learn from it. And God never then allows tragedy to destroy us, because you are valuable. It is the one thing that we continue to find short supply, especially in young people. But I don't know how many times I've talked to middle-aged and older people, and they have a hard time grasping just how precious they are. It is the one thing that I wish everyone could truly internalize, that you are called, you are loved, and God treasures you. You are precious in his sight. That's about all the good stuff that's in this first section, and then it kind of goes downhill from there. So if you need to feel cool about yourself, just stop listening to me for a while. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in an abundance. And he gets right to it. He says, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And that word contend is exactly what we think it would be. If you think about someone contending, if you think about a boxer who is a contender, this is what it is. It's a fight. Life is a fight. Would you agree? Life is hard. Life is difficult. Life is challenging. It is something we all know. I think everyone, no matter what your age, you come to a conclusion that life is hard and life is painful. And when those painful times happen, Jude would say, fight. Do not ever give up. Do not ever back down when it comes to your faith and the love that God has for you. You must, we must, I must, the church must always be willing to fight and contend for those that are valuable. I just love this thing. Because in that church, again, much like we understood with 2 and 3 John, also in 1 and 2 Peter, there were certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, who have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus, our only sovereign and Lord. And this is one of the challenges that I think the church will always face. It's one of the hazards when you are part of a grace-filled community. That every now and then we get sucked into an idea that the grace of God just gives us a license for immorality, a license to do whatever we want. And it's easy to come back to God and say, well, I'll just ask God for forgiveness, or, well, that's just the way things are. I'm a sinner and I'm going to mess up. When you go in with that type of mentality, there is no fight. The idea is you're supposed to fight that. You're supposed to fight that urge of immorality, because God's grace is not to ever be cheapened. Cheapened to just simply gloss over our mistakes. And let me tell you, as a pastor in the Lutheran church, this is probably one of the challenges I see the most. Because we always talk about God's grace. Because how important it is for everyone to fully understand God's grace in our life. But how easy it is for us to get lazy. I think the greatest group that struggles with this, to be honest, is men. Because, as we know, men are naturally lazy beings. Don't smile too much, Melissa. Don't look at Bob. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. But Bob would agree with me. We've talked about this, that men naturally go to laziness. Women, you're an epic trailer of action adventure. But sometimes even then you slip into the idea that you can just simply cheapen God's grace. And this is what these people were doing. They would actually, this wasn't just people in the church that were saying, you know what, I'm going to do whatever I want because it really doesn't matter. This was actually coming from the pulpit. Could you imagine if you started hearing stuff like that from me? Like, do whatever you like. You're good. Oh, you want to go and live that way? Go for it. God loves you. Oh, you're having struggle with sin. You know what? Don't struggle with that sin. You know what? It's just the way life goes. So just go ahead and do it. They might even get a little dicey by quoting Luther, who was famous for saying, well, when you sin, go and sin boldly. And that's what some people would do. Sometimes people misquoted that whole Reformation era thing and just said, you know what, if you're gonna be angry, go real angry. You know what, if you're gonna gossip, go whole hog, just do it all. And God will just simply forgive you. I think it's my job, and I think it's all of our jobs, to always continue to fight. We do it with grace. We do it with love. We make sure that people know that our mistakes do not define us. Our mistakes are not part of our permanent record, because that's what grace does, is expunge that record. And at the same time, we should not slip into our sinful actions becoming the norm instead of the exception to that. So these people were going around essentially saying that people could do whatever they want. And Jude kind of lays it on thick. So you ready for this? Verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So, three examples that are given that help us understand that God is a God of grace, but he's also a God of justice. That God actually cares. Because that which God treasures, he will protect and he will keep. Not in order to confine you, but to value you. And we've all discovered that you could pick whatever sin you want, whatever sin you struggle with, all it really does is devalue you as a human being. When you start realizing that that which is not good for you, then you're going to understand why God says that's not the way it should be. So these three examples, and I don't want to spend too much time on them because the first one is an example that we've heard of because of the book of Numbers that we studied a couple years ago, right when Searchlight launched, was the people that came out of Egypt. They had wandered around. They had gotten to the promised land, and then they stopped. And it wasn't just that they were faithless, that they weren't trusting in God, but there was a ton of sin that was happening, sin that was bold and blatant, to the point that God said, you know what, I you don't understand. I've got to punish this sin. I've got to make sure that you understand the seriousness of this. The second one is a very interesting example, and I had some controversy when I was reading it. I thought it was in reference to one thing, but I'm pretty much convinced now because of the other evidence that's around, this is in reference to Genesis chapter 6. This is when the sons of God came and mingled with the sons of men. And I've done studies on this, and everyone has a different opinion on this, but this is being used by also other apocryphal and other late historical stuff that talks about how even angels left their state and decided to intermingle inappropriately, and because of that, God took some of them and have actually chained them up so that they're no longer going to bother the world until judgment comes. Obviously, this isn't for every single fallen angel. This was for a few select. Again, a funky story. The problem with some of these stories is we can get derailed on the details. I want you to get the big picture that God takes sin seriously. He took sin seriously so much that he had to punish it on his own son. And then the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah that are maybe most attached to one specific type of sin, but the amount of pedophilia and rape that occurred in that culture was stomach-turning. And if you ever want some very terrible things to consider, that's where Sodom and Gomorrah come in. And this is the idea that God has freed us. God has not forgiven us. God has not loved us so that we can do whatever we want. God has given us freedom so that we can live for him how he would want. And it is the best way of life. It is something that I'll actually be touching on when we discuss the Song of Solomon. One of the most fascinating discussions I ever had was with a professor down at Concordia who testifies in sexual violent cases for courts, and he talks about sex a lot and the importance of it. And he has come, he has looked at all the research, and he has said all of the research points to the biblical viewpoint of sexuality being the best. And he said, essentially, this is eating McDonald's versus eating a gourmet steak. And he says that everyone out there, even on the psychological side, has said the most excellent way of living for God, or living, is the way that God intends it. So it's no, I don't find that surprising, because God's ways are always great. Then he goes on and he does some other labeling that's really challenging. Verse 8, in the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. So these dreamers, they would be visioneers. These are people that would come up with something that was so unique and wonderful. And the way they would do it is they say, you know what, I've got a new teaching from the Lord. Live the way you want. And that was rampant. It's a lot like today's culture as well. People saying, just simply live the way you want and God will be okay with it. This is what he's trying to get to them. They're rejecting authority, because that's the one thing that I think we all struggle with. I know that I am one that does not like authority at all. I am one who likes to rebel a lot in that respect, but I have come to realize the value and importance of authority. And they slander celestial beings. And this is an interesting thing, because he then tells this story, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Isn't that a cool little story? You ever knew that? I didn't know that. I've heard the story. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's not specifically said when Moses dies that there was a fight between Michael and Satan. But the interesting thing about it is that Michael, who will later on become the one to dispatch Satan, doesn't even argue with the guy. Doesn't even argue with Satan. He doesn't. He's not there in terms of that fight, trying to get into verbal sparring with celestial beings. So this would be the equivalence of this is, and it's, trust me, it's one that I've broken a lot. For years, my wife and I would teach a song that we always loved to sing. We could, if I had a little white box to look for Jesus in, I'd take him out and, you know this, and keep him as my friend. Got to get a mad face. But if I had a little black box to look for Satan in, I'd take him out and punch him in the face and put him back again. Now, of course, we teach it. You like the, you know, we. Oh, yeah, yeah, be careful you're not punching Jesus in the face, because that would be, yeah, we actually had someone do that. They're like, Jesus out and punch it. Wait, Jesus, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hit you like that. Yeah, you gotta be careful. It's a song that we've sung a lot, and it's cute and it's funny, and we all laugh at it, but to be honest, it's essentially slandering Satan. And slandering Satan is not part of our job. Sometimes I've heard people say, certain groups that want to cast out demons, and they get real fired up about it. And they're like, Satan, I tell you, go back to hell where you belong. And that I have to remind them that Satan is actually not in hell. He doesn't live there. It's not like his, you know, send a postcard to Satan, you know, where do I send this? No, hell. And Satan's like, oh, cool, I'm glad I got this. No. He'll be going there. That's his future home. His current home, as we all hopefully should know, is here. Right? Yeah, yeah. I think it's Las Vegas. I don't know. It's tough. Where the Raiders are moving to, so it's tough for me. We always got to remember that our job is not to slander Satan. Our job is not to even slander demons. We're not here to spar with them because it's an unfair fight. And people forget this. We don't have to get riled up when it comes to Satan and demons. We don't have to get riled up about screaming and yelling really loud. How did Michael handle it? The Lord rebuke you. Isn't that nice? I mean, it's so simple. It's so easy. The Lord rebuke you. People ask, well, what would I do when I encounter this? It's simple. Like, God has given you all the authority. You know, they're a little bit lower than us. So when we say things like, well, the Lord rebuke you, that's it. It's done. There's no other fight that needs to take place. The Lord rebuke you. So it's a reminder for us when it comes to celestial beings, whether it's angels or demons, God or Satan, that we're not cavalier with it, and we have a proper understanding of it. And I think I shared this with you, what was it, about a month or so ago. You know, some people, again, who is the opposite equivalent of God? And a lot of people say, oh, that's Satan. And it's not even close. Like, that's, yeah. The opposite of God is no one. There is no one opposite. There's no one equal. There's no yin-yang God versus Satan. In fact, it's funny because, again, Michael, who argued Satan, and he argued over the body of Moses where it should be taken, at the end, Michael just simply picks Satan up and throws him down, and it's done. Like, God isn't even, like, in that fight. He's not going, oh, man, this is going to be a struggle. I got to battle Satan. I'm going to, you know, put up my dukes and get in there. No, it's quite simple. God just says, Michael, can you, like, yeah. Michael, all right, cool, I'll take care of it. And he goes and he does it. It's that simple. Yeah, Satan, we believe, was an angel. And so the opposite of Satan would be Michael. And it's, again, not even close to a fair fight. So we don't slander celestial beings. We try not to sing the song of Little White Box that much. Though it is funny. But again, not slandering celestial beings. Verse 10, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. And this is a challenge for us, because when it comes to our natural instinct, and this is going to be hard to hear, our natural inclination is towards sin. Now, I know that we fight. And the idea behind that is we're always fighting and we're always battling so that the man that wins, the person that wins, is the redeemed, saved, loved, called, kept by God. But when we say, you know what, just do what comes naturally to you, would be the worst spiritual advice that anyone could ever give to you, ever. If I ever tell you, well, I don't know. What do you think? Just, you know, come up with something and do what feels right. Yeah, slap me and say, what's wrong with you? Did you not read the book of Jude? That's like an unreasoning animal by doing things God's, and that's why it's tough, and that's why it's a fight. It's always a fight. And I love it because I'm really sorry that this whole first part is really challenging, because he just blasts us. He blasts false teachers, he blasts our sinful nature. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. Of course, what was Cain known for? Killing his brother, yeah. And it started with this, you know, hate and jealousy. And, you know, someone asked, you know, how much did Cain hate his brother? And he hated him as much as he was able. Thank you. Come on now. Come on. I worked on that one. That was tough. I thought it was good. No? I said it with a straight face, too. Thank you. Well, at least, yeah, okay, mid, yeah. No, Ryan, you're killing me. Emma liked it. No, she's putting her head down. Please don't talk to me. Cain, who was big on murder, and again, it was just the first example of sibling hatred. So if you hate your sibling, you're just following in this sin. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Balaam, talking donkey. It's not Mr. Ed. It's not Shrek's donkey. This is Balaam, who did everything for money. So if you find someone who is big on taking your money. You may need to recheck some things. And they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion, which was part of that whole nastiness of people who didn't want to go into the promised land, but who tried to rebel, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. And then he goes on. I mean, what you should do is just read this whole thing without interruption, because you'll get the punch of it. Then he keeps going, verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feasts. Love feasts would be communion. These are people that would come into the church and they would flaunt their sin, saying, I can do whatever I want. No one's going to stop me because God loves me. And so I go and I take communion. Why? Well, just because I'm cavalier about it, because it really doesn't matter. They're blemishes at the love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. And that's the difficulty that I fear our society's gotten into a lot. It's crept into the church too, which is there's not that much shame in sin anymore, right? Not much shame. We become desensitized to it. Recently, we were watching Independence Day. Remember that movie? That's a good movie. I really liked it. The dog lived. You know, that was the most important part. But there was this one part where the woman that was engaged to Will Smith, and she was an exotic dancer, right? And she actually rescues and saves the president's wife, the first lady, and they're sitting down having a chat, and the first lady looks at her and says, "So what do you do for a living?" And she goes, "Well, I'm a dancer." And she goes, "Oh, ballet?" She goes, "No, exotic." And the look on her face, and the first lady was like, "Oh, I'm sorry." And she's like, "I'm not. I'd do anything for my baby." I'm like, "Oh, is this?" Because this is where we've gotten to. There's not much shame when it comes to sin. We justify lots of things. This is people that they don't have the slightest qualm. They don't care anymore. There's also shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. I love these descriptions. I love this next one. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved. Wandering stars. What is that in reference to? Yeah, how did you know his planets? Yeah, but he studied Jude, I guess. And I didn't know this. I thought wandering stars were like shooting stars. Like, you know, they're flaming across and then they go into utter blackness and then they're gone and they disappear. Yeah, yeah. The word wanderer is actually planeo, which is where we actually, and I looked this up on Wikipedia, so it's totally true that the word planet comes in. Because it was, and the reason behind why they called them wandering stars was because they were totally and utterly unpredictable. They would change their viewpoint all the time. They would say one thing one week and then another thing the next week. They were never stable in how they were teaching. And I hope and I pray that I'm stable when I teach, which is understanding the depth of our depravity that is not deeper than the depth of God's love. And that I will continue to champion to everyone. And I will not be a planet that just simply shifts in the sky that no one can understand. And then he goes into Enoch. And this is where the challenge in the book really comes from. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all of the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you think that there's something against ungodly people at this point and what they do? I'll do a quick side trip, quickly, because we can't let it derail us. This is why Jude almost didn't make the Bible, because Jude quotes from the book of 1 Enoch. How many of you read the first book of 1 Enoch? Neither have I. I have no idea. I couldn't even find it because it's really tough to find. This is a book that has never made it into any Jewish Bible ever. It is what we would call the pseudepigrapha, which is the false writings. The Jews read 1 Enoch and said, "This is all a bunch of garbage. this is not going to make it into our holy Torah, Nethavim, Kethavim, the holy Tanakh, it's not worthy of this. And so they jettisoned 1 Enoch, and yet here's Jude quoting from 1 Enoch. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This is very true. It's something that every Jewish person would be familiar with, even though it wasn't a part of their canon. And the question is, should 1 Enoch be a part of the canon because Jude quotes it as being authoritative? And this is the problem. You come up with one of three points. You either are going to believe that Jude thought 1 Enoch should have made it into the canon and didn't, or you believe that Jude is wrong and shouldn't be in the canon because it quotes from a non-canonical source, or what most people believe, which is Jude quoted this because it was true. And it had nothing to do with canonical status or not. And it was tough. I was talking with a bunch of guys about this. I said, it kind of annoys me because essentially the quotation that's there is God is going to judge ungodliness. And we know this because of Jesus and the judgment put upon him. Are there other Old Testament books that talk about God's judgment? Oh my gosh, there's a lot of them. They're all throughout the Old Testament. Pick, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah if you want. There's a lot of low-hanging fruit, and Jude decides to quote from Enoch. I do that quick little side trip just simply so you kind of know a little bit of the background, but please know this, the point of it is that God judges sin. In fact, God has judged sin. And I want to make sure you get this point really clearly because too many people mess this one up. They are worried that they are going to get to heaven and God is going to get out the Rolodex. God is going to get out the file cabinet. Thank you. It's actually probably much more. Yeah. The digital computer. He's going to pull open. He's going to start going. And he's going to be like, all right, Bob, we got to talk. Remember in first grade? Yeah, you don't remember, but you hit Billy. Remember in second grade? You hit Billy again. And we're scared that he's going to go through our entire life. In fact, I've even heard preachers say that we're going to get to heaven and there's going to be this jumbotron and God is going to play for all of humanity, every single one of our sins. It's not really practical. But yeah, we got eternity. We got plenty of time, but no. God is going to pull out the file cabinet. God is going to turn on the digital projector. And he's going to say, there is no sin. I find no fault in you. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are my treasure. I love you. I have kept you. I have judged every horrible thought, word, and deed. And I punished my son in your place. Come and enjoy peace and eternal rest. That's what's going to happen. The judgment that awaits us in Christ Jesus is free and clear. For those that do not have Christ, that is where it gets difficult. For those that don't have Christ, have decided, I will do everything on my own. I will get to heaven on my own. I don't need Christ. I don't need God. I just need to be more good than I am bad. Well, then there might be a file cabinet, and it's going to come out really quickly. You didn't make it. In verse 16, another one of these traits of ungodly teachers, ungodly people who are acting as if they are Christian but aren't, they are grumblers. Oh, they are fault finders. Some of the most challenging thing is when people become just fault finders. and they follow their own evil desires. They're grumbling about everyone else. They find fault in everyone else, but then they look at themselves and say, but I'm good, but I'm okay. Yeah. And they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Jude is battling, Jude is fighting, Jude is contending. And for us as well, there's a fight and there's a battle. And thankfully, the ultimate battle has been won in Christ Jesus. And yet, every day we still live in the battle. We still live in the fight. My encouragement to all of us is to always go back to what Scripture says, that you are kept, you are treasured, you are loved by God because of what Christ has done for us. Let us pray. Lord, what a hard, what a hard thing to hear. Some of us, Lord, we just don't care. Sin, just whatever. I'm fine with it. And it's a hard word to hear. Some of us, Lord, are absolutely ripped up over the mistakes we've made, and they plague us, and they bother us, and they convict us. And I know it's easy to use grace as a license to sin. And then sometimes we don't even apply that grace back into our lives. I pray that you would help every single person here know the value that they have, that every single thing that you have set up in life, every truth that you have given to us in Scripture is to show us our value, that we are not to cheapen ourselves. We're not to cheapen our bodies. We're not to cheapen our minds. We're not to cheapen our relationships, but instead to show our worth. So, Lord, we know we are weak. We know that we are undeserving. But we come to you, standing before you unashamed, because of what Christ has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.